Open your Bibles to Romans 6, please. Romans 6, page 1751 in the church Bibles here. Our text for this morning is Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, 1 through 14. The subject we're going to be talking about is, because of our unity with Christ, God's people cannot live a continual lifestyle of sin. That's what we're going to be looking at. But first, let's read the 14 verses. And that way we have the passage set in our minds and go through it verse by verse. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And here it comes, this is the main thing. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. He asks a question in verse 1, a rhetorical question really. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Then he says emphatically, by no means. Then he gives reasons why he says by no means. And he sums it up again in verse 14. You are not under the law, but under grace. Being under grace should cause you to pursue holiness and not pursue sin. This passage really falls into three parts here, and I'm going to give you three key words that you can put in your mind as how you can break this passage into. The first word that I want you to remember is this word, know. Know the truth. Know the truth that because you're united to Christ, fundamentally there's been a change in your life. That word know appears three times in verses 3 through 10. Look at verse 3. Or don't you know? Again, verse 6, for we know. Again, verse 9, for we know. Paul, first of all, wants us to know certain facts. To this group, he puts it in such a way, don't you know? The implication is you already know these things, but I want you to remember these things. Know, before we can act, knowledge comes first. Knowledge always precedes action. So he says, know the truth. Know who you are in Christ. Then second, it's one thing to know the facts. It's another thing to believe the facts by faith. Second word that I want you to remember is count. Look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Know the facts. It's one thing to know the facts, but another thing is to believe or keep counting the facts. It's in a present tense. Keep on believing by faith. This is who you are in Christ. And then the third word I want you to understand is from verses 12 through 14. Offer. Offer yourselves to the truth. Know the truth. Believe the truth. And offer yourselves to the truth. He uses this word, offer yourselves to God. Verse 13. Offer every part of yourself to him. Verse 13 beginning. Don't offer any part of yourself to wickedness. So know. Count. Offer. That's how this passage is going to be broken down into. First of all, know the truth that you are united to Christ, especially into his death. Verse 1, we saw verses 1 and 2 in detail last week, so I'm not going to go through it too much. Except he asked this question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because in verse 21 he said, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. So someone could think, hey, if grace is reigning, then I can live any way I want because grace covers it all. He says, no, no, no. You cannot go on sinning that grace may increase. Why? After saying, by no means. He says, because we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And verses 3 through 10, he's going to explain what it means by dying to sin. In a basic sense, it means because we're united to Christ at the time of conversion, God sees us as united to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And since Christ died to sin, fundamentally you also have died to sin. And that's why you can no longer have the same relationship to sin that you had before you came to Christ. A change in position has happened. Now there should also be a change in practice. He uses words like baptism, crucifixion, resurrection, all that to basically say this: God sees you united with Christ. This is how God sees you. This is who you are. Know the truth. You are united to Christ. And if Christ died for your sin, in a sense, you also have died to your sin so that you can now live a new life, which means you ought to live this new life. Thinking. Before acting, thinking should be changed. Look at first of all in verses 3 through 5. He uses this picture of baptism to show our unity with Christ. Or don't you know? Implication is, you already know. I'm just reminding you why you cannot live in sin, because you already know these things. What is it? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, is he primarily talking about water baptism? Or is he primarily talking about spirit baptism? I don't think we need to draw fine lines here. He's got both in mind. Because in the early church, water baptism was so closely associated, it was part of the whole conversion experience. But primarily he's looking at, when you put your faith in Christ, spiritually you are identified with Christ dying for our sins. That word baptism means immersion. It was a word that was used to describe a boat that sank, or a city that was flooded and people died. The idea is they were completely under the control of the water. They're immersed. In the same way, when Christ died for our sins, when we put our faith in him, spiritually we are completely immersed into Christ. Christ is fully covering us. That's the idea. Don't you know, he says, that the Jew of Paul's day and the Gentile would know, especially water baptism, even for a Gentile to become a Jew, they would undergo this rite of water baptism. The idea was, I've left my old life, I've died to my old life, and I am professing a new life. You know what baptism means. And in this sense, those of you who've put your faith in Christ, testified through waters of baptism, you know what that signified. That signified you have died to this old life and you're living this new life. That is why you cannot sin. You're united with Christ. We were therefore buried with him. Burial signifies death. We're buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, this is the reason, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's a result of this. There's a purpose. The reason God identifies you or buries you in baptism with Christ's death is because we may live a new life. That's the purpose of God baptizing you, so that he will raise you to a new life. Colossians 3:1 says, if we've been raised, set your mind on things above, not on things below. Which means you cannot live the same old life. Know this truth. You've been united with Christ. You've been baptized with him. So he uses baptism as a picture. Secondly, in verses 5 through 7, he uses crucifixion as a picture to show how we are united with him. Christ was crucified for our sins. If we are crucified with Christ, what does that mean? We too are dead to our sin. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. That word united is the word you get this garden term grafted. You sometimes talk about grafting. Grafting is an idea of two plants being joined together, united together. Paul uses this phrase to identify our unity with Christ. If we're united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's the promise of the future physical resurrection, but in a spiritual sense, we've been raised now. You're going to be physically raised and you're going to get a body like Christ. That's glorification. If you're on the path to glorification, then now you should also be on the path of sanctification, where you are continually living and pursuing holiness. He uses this phrase again the second time, for we know that our old self, this is the old self united with Adam, that the literal translation would be the old man, because it's connecting, we were with Adam, now we're with Christ. The old self was crucified with Christ so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. If you look at the NIV, the footnote says, for the done away with will be rendered powerless. That's the right translation, really. I wish they put the footnote above. That's the idea, because we're not really done away with this sinful body in the sense we're cut out from that. It's still there, but now the power has been broken. This body of sin that had such power on us, that power is now broken because of our death in Christ's death and our being raised along with his resurrection. And because of that, notice verse 7. End of verse 7. That, end of verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. More accurate way to translate that would be, has been set free from sin's power. Because we've not really been set free from sin. We've been set free from sin's penalty, yes, but the power of sin has been broken. If you go back to Romans 3 verse 9, this is our condition before we come to Christ. Paul says this, the end of, middle of verse 9, after he says, do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under the power of sin. Before you come to Christ, under the power of sin. After you come to Christ, you've been set free from sin. Set free from sin's power. Set free from sin's power. So here's a result. Your unity with Christ, verses 3 through 4, we saw with the picture of baptism, will live a new life. Through crucifixion here, verses 5 through 7, we've been set free from sin's power, which means fundamentally a change has taken place. Before you were slaves, you had no power. Now you have power to live the holy life. Think of it like this. Let me pull out this pen as an example to get this idea. If I drop this pen, or if I take my hands off this pen, what's going to happen to this pen? It's obvious. It's going to fall down. Why? Gravity. The pen is powerless. Gravity wins. This was our state before we became Christians. Sin had complete power over us, so we were only doing sin. However, now I put that pen on this podium. The pen is no longer falling to the ground. Does that mean gravity has ceased to exist? No. It's just that this podium is a greater power that counters the power of gravity. And as long as this pen is on this podium, the power of gravity has no hold over it. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. As long as we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, we can say no to sin. When we move out of that control, we sin. Sometimes we live lives like this. Imagine if this pen is right in this corner here. It's going to tip any minute. It's just kind of hanging there. We live Christian lives like that. We live so close to the world, we want to smell the world, yet we say, hey, I'm on this side of the line. Rather than going farther and farther away from the world, we want to stay close and sniff it, and that's why we fall off. And it's like the pen and the edge there. But the statement is very clear. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, John 8. The Son does set you free when you come to him. Since power is broken, Paul says, know the truth, know the truth. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you don't have the power to say no to sin. I have set you free from the power of sin. Appropriate your resources. Then in verses 8 through 10, he uses the picture of resurrection to show that fundamentally there's been a change in us. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. He's looking forward to the glorification time, but also it has an effect in the present life. For we know, here's the final no here, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Christ defeated death. He came in the form of flesh. He lived our life. He died, underwent the death sentence for us, but also he beat death. Death has no power over him. And because death has no power over him, notice verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all. So no longer he has to again give his life for sin. Once for all, he paid the full price. But the life he lives to God. It's not that Jesus did not live to God before his death. He did live to God. But now, in a new sphere, in a resurrected sphere, he lives to God in that newer sense as our crucified and resurrected Lord. So now he lives to God in a new sphere. And then Paul draws this picture. Because he died and he lives to God, go back to verse 8. We also died with Christ in his death. We also believe we will live with him. And then in verse 11, he says this in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Up to verse 10, he says, this is the truth. These are the facts. These are the facts. And from verse 11, he starts the commands. From the indicative, meaning these are the facts, he calls for the imperative, these are the commands. That is why, if you have the NIV with you, the NIV breaks verse 11 as a new paragraph. Because from verses 11 through 14, they're all commands. Some of your translations have 11 connected with the other text. But 11 is actually a starting of a command, because verse 11 says, in the same way, count yourselves. That's a command. That so longer there's no command. It's all a question and answer and explanation. Now the command starts. So you know the truth. Now, believe the truth, he says. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Two things he wants us to do. Dead to sin. It goes back to verse 10. He died to sin, and because you died with him, you count yourself dead to sin. And because he lives for God, you count yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word count is an accounting term. The word logarithm in English, you get from that Greek word, logizomai, from which you get the word logarithm or logic, numbers. In Romans 4, Paul uses that word frequently to talk about how our sins were credited to Jesus' account and how his righteousness was put to our account. It's a mathematical term. What Paul says is this, count these things. There's some credit exchange happened. Your sin put on him, his righteousness put on you. Keep on, it's in the present tense, keep on counting yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That's something that we should consciously do on a regular basis. These are the facts. You are united with Christ. By faith, believe it. Keep on believing it. If you want to defeat sin, it starts at the thinking level. Know the truth. Keep on believing the truth. In other words, proclaim the gospel to yourself. Lord, I'm united with you. There's fundamentally a change happened to me. I cannot live in this sinful lifestyle. I cannot tolerate even the little sins. I cannot justify saying, I'm obedient in all these areas. Here and there, I'll take a break with sin. I'll give in. Don't do that, Paul says. No. Keep counting yourselves dead to sin, alive to God. And then, he says in verses 12 through 14, act upon the truth. It's one thing to know the truth. It's one thing to believe the truth by faith. But it's all for the purpose of acting out the truth. James 1:21, James says, don't be hearers only, but also what? Do what the word says. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear and obey my word. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? Obedience. All this knowledge is for obedience. It's for obedience. Notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. It's a military term there. Reigning, controlling, dominating. That's the idea. He says, listen, fundamentally a change has happened. You were at peace with sin before you came to Christ. Now you better understand you're at war with sin. Those who are at peace with God will inevitably be at war with sin. Because sin dies hard. You know how hard it is. So he says, have this warrior mentality. You are at war with sin. Your Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. That's what Paul says. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Before sin reigned, now grace reigns. When grace reigns, you will be at war with sin. Then verse 13 says, don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Because that's a reality. You've been brought from death to life because you're united with Christ who died for you, and he was brought from death to life, so were you. Don't offer any part. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Three times that word offer comes here. There's no question where we'll offer our bodies. It's either one or the other. There's no neutral ground here. One or the other. Before, this is where you're offering your every part of yourself. Now, this is where you ought to offer every part of yourself. Meaning, starting from the mind, that's where it starts. You first offer your mind to God. Thinking. Stinking thinking leads to stinking living. Sanctified thinking leads to sanctified living. That is why later in Romans 12 verse 1, Paul will say this. 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, notice again, to offer your bodies, entire being, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. An animal, when it goes on the altar, it's dead. That's the sacrifice done. But we offer ourselves continually as a living sacrifice. Every part of ourselves. And then notice what Paul says. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That word transformed is the word metamorphosis. How a butterfly comes out. Once a butterfly comes out, it cannot go back into the cocoon. Same way, be transformed. You're new people. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where it starts. Transformation starts in the thinking level. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. What he says is, change your thinking. Give your mind to God. Give your mind to God. What thoughts are you thinking? Because eventually, what you think is what you'll pursue. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Your heart will follow your treasure. Your treasure will not follow your heart. So what we're thinking is ultimately what we'll be doing. No wonder Philippians 4, Paul says in verse 8. In fact, I would urge you to turn to it. Philippians 4, 8. This is where he deals with the thinking level. Page 1827. Beautiful, beautiful text. People talk about anxiety and lack of contentment. It's in that context Paul is dealing with this fantastic verse in verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, he starts with the truth. Scriptures, that's where we find what is true. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And then what you've seen, learned in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So change your thinking patterns, starting with the truth of God to cleanse you. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, is what Jesus prayed on our behalf, John 17, 17. Thinking. If you're thinking bitter thoughts about someone, you will never forgive them. You can even memorize scripture, but if you're constantly thinking bitter thoughts, that's what you'll do. And if you're constantly thinking about, I wish I had this, I wish I had that, that greed in your heart, greed which is idolatry, you'll soon end up pursuing those things. Your thinking will determine which direction your life is going to be. So first of all, offer your mind to God. Then offer your eyes to God. Eve saw that tree. It was pleasing to the eye. Achan saw that garment. It's from the eyes. Jesus said, if your eye is healthy, your entire body will be healthy. If your eye is not, entire body will be unhealthy. That word healthy also has the idea of stinginess or generosity. Eyes are the window of the heart. So what you see is important. Because here we are told, put off and put on. So it's not just not seeing wrong things, which we should not be, because your eye is the window to the heart. What you see sticks in your mind. It's very important. We don't see the things that we ought not to see. Give our eyes as the mechanism to pursue lust of the hearts. And I'm not specifically referring only to sexual immorality. It's other things too. You can see a big house. I wish I had that. We can see someone's kid going to some fancy university. I wish mine were there. You see, window shopping sometimes. Window shopping is really what? I wish I had that. You're just feeding your lust more and more. I'm bored, so I'll go window shopping. Okay, feed on your lust more. That's what it is. What we see determines our heart desires too. In fact, it's an outcome of what our heart desires. But what we see, cut off those things. But then at the same time, use your eye to see the need people have. To see the afflictions they're going through. Don't turn your eyes away from suffering people. Phil Collins had this famous song years ago, Just Another Day in Paradise. He says, he just walks along, this guy walks along, he sees a woman, she doesn't have any clothing. He says, he just walks on pretending she's not even there. Why? Because if he sees, then he's forced to do something. So just walk on. Now, I'm not saying we can meet the needs of every single hurting people we come across, but we can do more than what we are doing because our money is tied up with our own pursuits. We'll have to give an account to God one day. It's not just our eye is not seeing bad things, but is our eye seeing the good things also is important. See, Jesus doesn't give a neutral ground. Okay, just don't do that. Whenever he says don't do that, do this also. There. Flee from wickedness, flee toward righteousness. So offer your mind, offer your eye, offer your tongue. That's a year-long sermon there about tongues, is it not? Put off bad speech. James 3 and the book of Proverbs has so much to say about words that come out of our mouth. Wrong words. It's the source of those words is hell itself. Satan is the one that lights the fuse, and we're willing victims just lashing out with our words. Same even sarcastic speech that hurts people, insensitive talk, we must put it all away. Put it all away. But use our mouth for the right things, to encourage people, to build people. Yes, sometimes that may need words that are strong words, but that is needed too, because that the word rebuke, it's there. Exhort has the idea of putting sense into people's minds. Sometimes convicting words must be spoken, but those words again should come from a right heart attitude. But words that are designed to build others up, words that proclaim the gospel to the lost because they have that need. Our tongue can be used to praise God, at the same time attack people made in his image, James says. How wrong it is. How wrong it is. So when we're talking about offering every part, the tongue plays an important part as well. Then what about the hands? Hands are to be used for God too. Put away the hands from sinful things. What we don't say with our mouth, we can say with our fingers today, very easily. And when we use our fingers to write a check, are those fingers suddenly frozen when it comes to helping others? It's so hard to add an extra zero sometimes, or that hand just, sometimes it's just frozen. It just won't come out. But yet, when it's for our own pleasures, no problem, the zeros flow. Stinginess. Mark of an unbeliever. Hoarder, unbeliever. Believers are givers. We use our hands to give, to be a blessing to others, to provide. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, let the thief steal no longer. Rather, let the thief work with their own hands so that, there's a purpose clause there, they might provide for people in need. So your income is not just for you. It is for you as well as through you to others. Whatever you can. We should look at our jobs that way. Yes, I'm a blessing here, but it's not just so that I and my family can have this fantastic life. It is for me to give and give and give because I have a generous giver. I give that which belongs to him. So hands are used as instruments. Feet, same thing. Our feet should rush towards righteousness, not rush towards evil. That means we will take steps to help the needy. We will go out of our way, even if it costs us a sacrifice, others. I will go and help others, others, others. That's the idea. When the Bible talks about offering yourselves to God, this is not in a mystical sense, because offering ourselves to God is how we offer ourselves to others. That's what it means. Whether it's believers or unbelievers. Because ultimately every sin is a sin against God. And how we treat others is the way we treat God. If you can't love the one whom you can see, how can you say you love the one whom you cannot see? 1 John 3. Let's not love in words only, but in words and in actions. 1 John 3, 18. To be more specific there, 16 through 18, he addresses all those things. So Paul is calling us here. Listen, know the truth that radically your position has changed in Christ. Keep on believing that and act upon it. What you are in position, you have to start putting into practice. You cannot keep on living that same sinful lifestyle. I read about a guy who got married, and after his honeymoon, they came back, and the next day he went to work, and after work, he drove back to his parents' home because he forgot he was married. Now, we can excuse a guy because he was newly married, but imagine if he does that after 5 years. You've forgotten who you are. Your status has changed. And some of us have been believers for decades. We forget who we are. Go back to the old, stinking, sinful lifestyle, and we actually enjoy it sometimes. Because we've forgotten. Buried with him. Risen with him. Life of Christ in us. That's why we need to offer every part of ourselves to him as an instrument. So weapons. A holy Christian is an awesome weapon in the hands of a holy God. Clean vessels. Imagine how God can use you and me if we put away sin. And by the way, laziness also is a sin. It's like hitting that snooze button again and again and again. It is a sin. Look at, I'll be doing a Bible study on that one of these days. It's important for us to understand we have limited time here. Why not we offer ourselves completely to him? We do turn off that snooze button when we have to. It's just that God's work doesn't come as a priority to us. It's a sad thing. It shows where our heart is. Offer every part. Then he concludes what he said in verse 1 there. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Grace will cause you to pursue holiness, not pursue sin. That's the idea. You've been set free. Offer yourself. You see, God is ready and waiting to assume full responsibility for those whose lives are fully yielded to him. You yield to him fully. God says, don't worry about a thing. See what I can do with your life. It's not success how the world defines. Yielding to him and allowing him to have his way in our lives, that's success. That's success. Having him, letting him have a free reign. Are there corners of your life where you say, not yet, Lord, I cannot allow you to have lordship over that? Then repent today. Once and for all, that phrase, offer every part, is a definitive statement in the original language. Make a conscious decision. And of course, constantly we'll be dedicating ourselves as well, but make a conscious decision. Maybe when you go home today, think about three things in your life. I want to give you something concrete to think about. Three things in your life. Whatever areas in your life where you need to stop sinning and start doing. It may apply differently for each. You think through three things. Three things of stopping and starting. And pray through that through the week. God, I want to offer every part. Maybe I'm offering this part of my body for this wrong thing. I got to start offering. That may even be maybe getting up a little early to do devotions. Because laziness is a sin. It may be stinginess. It may be speech. Maybe bitterness in the heart. For someone, Lord, I'm going to forgive them. Maybe the relationship might never be the same, but in my heart, I'm going to set them free because you have set me free from the power of sin. I can't set people free. I have the power. Once and for all, I free them. And as you free them, you'll realize you are the freed one now. Because as long as you have all bitterness in your heart, you're a prisoner of sin. Whatever it might be. Maybe you need to open your mouth and share the gospel with someone. You've been praying for them, but you don't have the courage to do that. Maybe you say, Lord, I want to open my mouth and speak during this Christmas season to them. It's a sin. I kept my mouth shut. Maybe that's one of the three things that you want to commit yourself to. I'm just giving you something tangible to work with. Go home. Prayerfully bow your knees and say, God, please help. Please help. Maybe it's pride you need to cut in my life. Maybe I'm impatient, quick to get angry, slow to listen, quick to speak. Whatever it might be. Let us as a church and as individuals offer every part of ourselves to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Father, I pray that through Your Spirit You will help us to see this as a reality in our lives. Help us to understand, Lord, that sin dies a very hard death. And we cannot be at peace with sin. We are at war. Help us to be poor in spirit, to mourn over our own sins. You said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Help us not to silence the conscience, Lord, that sometimes is loudly screaming, and we bring justification after justification. To just soothe that conscience. We don't want to silence the conscience, especially if the conscience is clearly reflecting Your truth. It all starts with the mind. Lord, I pray that this church will be marked as a church of people who give themselves to the truth, who love the scriptures, who get informed through the scriptures, and then rush to Your throne of grace in prayer, saying that, God, what You've taught me now, I cannot do it on my own. I need You to do it through me. I desperately cry out through my prayer for help. Help me. May we be marked as people who wage the warfare against sin by battling on our knees. We know Satan trembles at those Christians who are on their knees. Help us, Lord. Holy Spirit, we need You to offer every part of ourselves as a sacrifice to You, so that You can work and Jesus would be glorified through that. For His glory's sake, we pray. Amen.